Preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. As a reminder, this is a time where we need to acknowledge sins privately before God so that we might be restored to fellowship and the Spirit of God can communicate or teach us the Word of God. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We know that it is sufficient for all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We thank you, Lord, that we can continue to walk by faith and not by sight as we lean upon not our own understanding, but your direct revelation. So I pray, Father, that you might illuminate to us the truths in the Word of God this morning. And sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of John. John chapter 5, verse 22. John 5, 22. We're going to elaborate on this verse this morning. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Think about who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is one to whom will judge all of mankind. Think about that. And what does this say of Jesus? It says that he is God. Certainly this proves, demonstrates the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single individual born from Adam onward, all the way to the end of the millennial kingdom, will stand before the judge, divine judge, in one way or another. Now, of course, if you're a born-again believer, we're going to look at the fact that our sins have been judged already. And therefore, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not come into future eschatological judgment, but we will stand before the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. We'll make that distinction between our judgment for our sins on the cross and our judgment for reward at that future judgment seat. We're going to look at the various judgments of Scripture this morning. So Merrill Unger has a great section in his Unger's Bible Dictionary on the various judgments, and we're going to elaborate on that. I think he lists 8 different judgments in the Word of God at least. And we'll begin with judgment number 1. We have the judgment of the cross. And of course, this is the central and focal point of human history. The Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh so that sins might be judged in his body. All our sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father punished his Son instead of us. We call that substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. When Jesus cried out on the cross, "It is finished," we add the word tetelestai, or tetelestai, depending on how you pronounce it. That word in the Greek means paid in full. Jesus Christ did everything necessary in order to pay our sin debt. And Christ completed that payment to God. He made that payment to the Father because of the Father's divine justice. And therefore, he propitiated a holy God. Jesus Christ satisfied divine justice with his death on the cross. And this is the basis of our acceptance before God. This is the core of the gospel. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have good news. First of all, bad news. The bad news is that you're born into this world a sinner, separated from a holy God. Ephesians 2:1 says, "We are dead in trespasses and sins." We've all fallen short of God's glory, and therefore, we need a Savior. We need a Savior. And you remember the name of Jesus in Matthew 1:21. He shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their, what? Sins. It's not a political Savior that we need. We need a spiritual Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became that. He became that when he received the imputation of the sins of the whole world upon his body. In 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Think about every single person you meet at the grocery store, at your work, every single individual, those individuals are candidates for God's saving grace. And that should cause you to reflect that Jesus Christ died for them. He died for every single individual so that they can have life through faith in His Son. So Jesus Christ finished the work necessary for our acceptance before God. Because the work is finished, there's nothing else to do but to believe. That's a logical corollary with the finished work understanding. There's nothing left for you to do to complete the work that God finished. The idea is He paid it all. He paid in full our sin debt. He satisfied God's divine righteousness. We don't go around trying to propitiate a holy God. Lewis Berry Chafer used to say that all the time when in his day they had what's called revival services where they would come down and go to an altar, and I was grew up in some of that environment where you had to come forward. The preacher used to give a public invitation, come forward, go down to the altar, confess your sins, cry out to God, weep. Make sure that God looks at you and He says, oh, I see that they're really sincere. I'm going to forgive them. And Chafer said this, if that's true, then you are trying to propitiate a holy God instead of what Jesus did already. You ever think about that? Jesus satisfied divine righteousness through His death. And therefore, grace is free to flow because of what Jesus did. What's left for me to do is not try to weep and mourn and cry about my sins and promise God I'll never do that again. No, I'm not the one who can save me. I simply look in faith to Jesus who satisfied divine righteousness. He propitiated a holy God. So that's something to think about when men try to do things to find acceptance before God other than faith in what Jesus did on the cross. So, Unger says this, it is the basis of the believer's salvation when he believes. You know, we are saved because Christ died for our sins. Think about that, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. The word for we studied before is a Greek preposition, hooper, meaning he died as our substitute. Not simply Christ died, you know, because of some tragedy in history. No, he didn't simply die a martyr's death. He died as a sin bearer. He died as one who paid for our sins. He died as our substitute. He took the punishment that we deserve. He took the hit from God that we deserved and satisfied God's righteous demands. So when he cried out, it is finished, it wasn't like, it's done, finally over. It wasn't a cry of defeat. It was a cry of victory. Victory, it's accomplished. This is the purpose why I took on human flesh, so that I would be the payment in my body for the sins of the whole world. And I completed that act. Think about that. So this is the basis of the believer's salvation when he believes. Jesus has borne the sinner's guilt, and in him, as a substitute for all, on behalf of whom he died, sin has been judged. Think about it. Sin was judged in your substitute, the Lord Jesus. The one who believes on Christ has been released from judgment. Think about that. We have been released from judgment. Let's not confuse judgment with divine discipline. Two separate issues. As far as our eternal condemnation, that issue is settled when you believe the gospel. The one who believes on Christ has been released from judgment, and there is therefore now no condemnation, Romans 8:1, to those who are where? In union with Christ, in Christ Jesus. You know, Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And therefore, we stand legally accepted in God's sight. And that's the issue of justification. When we believe the gospel, we are declared righteous in the eyes of a holy God. I have a perfect righteous standing forever in the sight of God, legally. I will never, ever be condemned. Sin will not be imputed to my account because that sin has been imputed to the Son who paid the sin debt on the cross. So our following verses, by the way, we're going to run into John 5:24, and that comes right after John 5:23. There's a connection there. John 5:24 says this, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life presently. Most people think of eternal life as when I die, but no, when you believe. The moment you believe, you have eternal life. The moment you believe the gospel. And not only that, you shall not come into judgment. Now, what does that mean? I will not come into future eschatological judgment as far as judgment to determine whether I go to heaven or hell. By the way, you settle that issue here below. You make that determination by your faith. You settle that issue. And when you believe, you will not come into future judgment. Not only that, it says, you have passed out of a state, these are stative terms, out of a state of spiritual death, separated from a holy God, into a state of spiritual life. And so I will never ever come under judgment as far as my eternal destiny is concerned. My works will be evaluated. We'll look at that. Yes, Jesus Christ will review the quality of the works that I've done in this body, but I will not be condemned. I will never ever be condemned to the lake of fire once I place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I have eternal security. The Bible very clearly teaches that. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Think about how the law was given so that sin will abound. Didn't Paul say that? One of the purposes of the law was given to point out man's sinfulness, man's guiltiness before God. Jesus Christ took the penalty of that curse when he died. He redeemed us. He purchased the price. He paid the price. Redemption has the idea of a payment. He paid the price. He satisfied divine justice. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our place. He became a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Christ hath redeemed us from that curse. And then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 through 28. Hebrews 9, verse 26. Here he speaks about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, unlike the sacrifices under the law, which had to be offered by the high priest and then the nation of Israel repeatedly. He says this in verse 26, he then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He only died one time. Meaning he completed the job in one payment. Think about that. It wasn't partial payments. Some people think of salvation as, yes, Christ died. He made part of the payment. I need to make the rest. No, he made full payment. He made full payment in regard to my sins. He appeared, and he didn't die again and again and again. Because if you could lose your salvation, there's no other sacrifice you can lean upon as far as giving you life. There's only one. And that's what Jesus did in full, paid in full when he died on the cross. As it appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear the second time apart from sin for salvation. Beautiful analogy of the priest going into the Holy of Holies, making payment. Blood is placed on the mercy seat. And coming out with that payment complete, appearing before public view. Christ has now entered into the, he made payment, he's entered into the heavens. He will one day come in the rapture in public view to show. It's kind of a beautiful picture there of the appearances of Christ. But anyway, Christ made that payment. And then Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's the location of where payment was made. On Calvary. On Calvary. We used to sing a song as a kid. On Calvary my Savior suffered. The Father's love made known. On Calvary bore my burden. and from sin he did atone. His burial, his resurrection, his atonement. And then one day he's coming back. And Penny understands that. She was shaking. She was taught the same song. So notice here, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, whose stripes we are healed. So the Jesus Christ bore that penalty on the cross. So our sins have been judged. And like the song says, gone, 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 my sins are gone. So Jesus Christ did the complete of work. So the gospel is the idea that I'm a condemned sinner, separated from a holy God, but Jesus Christ paid that penalty. So when I place my faith in him, the one who died for me in my place, the one who rose bodily from the dead, when I place my faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm born again. That's all God demands of you is faith. If you're not born again, God doesn't ask you to do ten things in order to be born again, or even two. He asks you to do one, believe. Paul says to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? One thing, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And there's over nearly 200 passages, and I had the list, went through in the New Testament, 200 passages or verses that teach faith alone in Christ alone. Think about that, 200 times, where either believe or faith, one's a noun, one's a verb, is all that's required in order for us to go to heaven. So if you haven't settled that eternal issue, I pray that you might do that and believe. You don't have to come forward in a public meeting in order to be saved. You simply believe in your heart. You believe the gospel, and you're born again. A lot of evangelists make extra commitments and add additions to what the Word of God says. And Jesus did not tell Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night, hey, by the way, Nicodemus, you must be born again, but you know what? You need to come back tomorrow and stand in front of the congregation and give you a public testimony. Nicodemus came at night. He really didn't want to come and confront and ask Jesus in the daytime. I think he was a little bit cowardly in doing so. He was curious about Jesus, but wasn't committed. Jesus did not say, well, you need to come back tomorrow and make a public profession. See, people get a lot of things, they do a lot of things that the Bible doesn't tell us to do in order to be born again. You know, I saw a video, one guy condemning a certain group of individuals, and he was giving the wrong gospel. You need to turn from your sins in order to be saved. Did not Jesus make payment for those sins? Yes, he did. In full? Absolutely. Turning from my sins in order to be saved. You can't. You are dead in trespasses and sins. The only thing you can do is believe. Believe. So he doesn't ask you to do a host of things in order to be saved. Turn from your sins. Ask Jesus in your heart. Make a public profession. Make a commitment. Be baptized in water. All these additions to simple faith. And I was confused as a kid growing up when I would hear evangelists tell me you need to do this to be saved, step 1, 2, and 3. And the other evangelists will come along and say you need to do step 1, 3, and 4. And then the other guy, all of the above. So, okay, I got my checklist. I turned from my sins. I asked Jesus in my heart. I said the sinner's prayer. I made a commitment to Christ. I was baptized. I was just checking the list off, you know. Which one is it? Is it all of the above? It's multiple choice? What is it? One. So simple. Finally, I understood the issue. One thing I need to do to be saved is believe. My faith is not in my goodness. Spotlight's not on me. Spotlight's on Jesus and his finished work. That's where the spotlight belongs. Jesus Christ is my sin bearer. Jesus Christ made full payment. Jesus Christ gives me eternal life. Jesus Christ gives me peace. Jesus Christ gives me assurance. My faith is resting in him and what he accomplished. He has given me eternal life based on that finished work payment. And that's as simple as it gets. Now, when we believe in Christ, we are placed into the top circle. Paul Thomas was alluding to that. Remember that? He used to mention that top circle. There it is. You didn't know I had that in my message, did you? He said, yeah, Pastor would always tell about that top circle, bottom circle. And he clarified it so beautifully. The top circle is my position in Christ. When I believe, I am not condemned. Notice that. No condemnation in Christ Jesus. That's my position. When I believe, I'm placed in Christ. And therefore, there is therefore no condemnation where? To those who are where? In Christ Jesus. That's in Christ. No condemnation. See that top circle, right? Okay. The only thing the Lord asked me to do is believe based on what? His sacrificial death, right? Okay. Now, when I walk by faith, he imparts to me righteousness, but up here I have imputed righteousness. Now, realize my sins was judged when Jesus Christ died. So my sin debt was taken care of nearly 2,000 years ago. Think about that. My sin debt was taken care of nearly 2,000 years ago. God the Father punished Jesus instead of me. And so the only thing left for me to do is believe. Place my faith in Lord Jesus. Now, we're talking about our Christian walk. Our walk is related to this bottom circle. This refers to our fellowship. This circle is temporal. I could sin and not be in fellowship. But the top circle, once I believe, it's permanent. It's eternal. I'm forever in Christ. I can never, ever be separated from Christ once I believe. But sin does separate me as far as fellowship. I can live out here in the carnal world. I can live in carnality and rebellion. It's so sad to say so many Christians choose the road of carnality. And by the way, you're not going to find peace. The Bible says there's no peace for the wicked. And that includes born-again believers either. You're not going to find peace out there in the world. The Bible says, love not the world for the believer. 1 John chapter 2. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. There's no compatibility with that in fellowship with the Father. So carnality separates me from God's fellowship. It does not separate me from my standing legally in the eyes of God. When I acknowledge sins, I own up to it. Now, we're going to look at divine discipline. When I'm out there in the world of carnality, I'm disciplined by God. That's different than I'm under God's wrath as far as, his judgment. And therefore, we had to distinguish the two. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's turn there in our Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. Paul's writing to believers. Let's go back here in verse 27. Examine the context here. He's talking about individuals who were not appreciating the Lord's Supper, put it that way. Notice verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. Now, what is self-examination? We normally, when we partake of communion, we have a time of private self-examination before God, meaning that if there's any sins in your life as a believer, you confess those privately to God. You own up to wrongdoing. That is self-examination. You're simply searching your heart, even as David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my ways to see if there's any wicked way in me. And that's exactly what happens. You are acting as your own judge, by the way. We call that self-judgment. I'm judging myself. I don't have to wait for someone else to judge me. Certainly, as far as my fellowship, I judge myself. Okay, I did wrong as a believer. Here it is. And I always said, confession of sins is fill in the blank. Whatever sin it is, I lied. You own up the wrongdoing. It's acknowledging. It's an acknowledgement of wrongdoing before God. So I act as my own judge as far as that's concerned. I examine myself. I name my own sin. And when I do that, I'm back in fellowship. So that is self-examination. Notice here, because of believers failing to do this and continuing to despise the Lord's Supper, divine discipline comes upon believers. For he who eats this bread and eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Now that judgment is not condemnation, okay? Because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The judgment that he mentions there in the text is divine discipline, incarnality. And God, and he explains what it is in the text. It's not going to hell, by the way. What is that judgment? When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Notice verse 32. Now, notice here, verse 29. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What kind of judgment? Verse 30, read it. We'll look at it. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many die. And that means the Lord takes you home early. By the way, the word sleep is a metaphor only used in the New Testament of believers. You never find that metaphor of death for the unbeliever. So he's talking to believers here who die early under divine judgment, under divine discipline. So this is divine discipline if I remain in a state of carnality. Three stages of divine discipline, by the way. Stage one, physical weakness. Stage two, chronic illness. Stage three, sin and a physical death. That's the ultimate judgment, or as far as discipline, for the carnal born-again believer. And God's merciful. Sometimes I wonder, individuals who are born again, how they're still alive. After year after year after year in rebellion against the Lord. But God's still merciful. He's long-suffering. But one day, though, they're going to check out. And they'll fall under the ultimate discipline, if they are born again, of the sin and the physical death. Now, verse 31 says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does that mean? Judging ourselves would be self-judgment, 1 John 1:9. If we act as our own judge and jury, we're guilty. Here it is, God. Then, once we own up to wrongdoing, I will not be judged up there, I will not be disciplined. So if I exercise self-judgment here, right, I will not face divine discipline. Let's put it up here. That's the idea. If I judge self by owning up to wrongdoing, I did this, God, then I avoid judgment there, divine discipline. That's the idea. If I judge self by acknowledging my wrongdoing as a Christian, I avoid the judgment of divine discipline. It has nothing to do with going to heaven or hell, as far as that's concerned. You believe, and you're free from condemnation. So he's talking about our relationship with God completely here in this text. Now, notice here, if we read down in verse 31, so if we judge ourselves, meaning own up the wrongdoing, 1 John 1:9, we shall not be under divine discipline. I'll further elaborate it in the prior verse, weakness, sickness, and sin into physical death. But, verse 32, when we are judged, now that would be under divine discipline, okay? When we are judged, verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord. Now that's child training, by the way. The idea, the Greek word, the idea of training a child through, my dad would call it the Board of Education. I made one paddle in seventh grade. Why I did this? I was probably stupid, but in shop class, I made this paddle called the Persuader, big wooden paddle. So that's something I call it, Persuader. God has to persuade us sometimes. Where we're knuckleheaded and continue in our sinful rebellion. So the idea here is, when we are judged, we are trained by the Lord, disciplined. So that's a chastening. By the way, we have the same Greek word over in Hebrews chapter 12. Put your whatever marker you have there, and that passage and turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 mentions the same thing, by the way. God's discipline upon his children in carnality. He tells us how to live the Christian life, by the way, by occupation with the person of Christ, running the race by faith. Hebrews 11, Hebrews 12, our ultimate faith hero is Jesus Christ. We need to focus on him, continue to walk by faith. And then he said, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Call that soul fainting. You know, Jeremiah puts it this way: if I faint in the day of adversity, my strength is small. Something to that effect, meaning that we have very little. I'm not going to get into that, but the idea is we can become discouraged, soul faint, and be distracted from Jesus Christ and the focus with Him, the focus on Him. Now, notice. Let's take a look at verse 5. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. See that? He's talking to his own children. God's talking to his own children. They're born again. That's the context here. My son, do not despise the what of the Lord? Chastening. Divine discipline. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Don't be discouraged. God is doing this for your benefit. For whom the Lord loves, he does what? Chastens. This is called tough love. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And the Lord, certainly, we can have parents with the wrong motivation when they discipline children. Parents can do things out of anger. Parents can do things that are hurtful and harmful. We don't condone that. But when God disciplines, he does so justly. Understand that. When God disciplines, he does so totally justly. And he does it for our benefit. He does it because he loves us. Understand that. So, whom the Lord loves, he, what, chastens. Now, he says, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you be without chastisement, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. If there's no discipline, then there may be evidence of no relationship. Furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Should not we have be more ready, be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live, meaning that he has your life in his hand. He can remove it. In him we live and move and have our being, as Paul said to the philosophers in Athens, and God is the one who's given us life, and God could easily take it under divine discipline. So really, we have three stages of divine discipline here. We have chastisement, number one. We have number two, scourging, more severe divine discipline, and then sin into physical death. Same three stages, by the way, in 1 Corinthians. Three stages of divine discipline. Now, so I want to point out that in the context there, chastisement is addressed to children. So in Hebrews 12, we know that that's not condemnation as far as going to hell. He's addressing children in Hebrews. So when we go back to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verse 32, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. Now notice this line here, that we may not be condemned with the world. God doesn't view us as separated from him. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not like the unsaved. We're not in that category. His discipline is for children. That's what he's referring to there. So we're not condemned with the world, but we're disciplined by a loving Heavenly Father who desires our best. Okay, let's continue reading. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. And therefore, he talks about the orderliness in partaking of communion. They had a love feast at that time as well. Some of them were eating early and coming to communion drunk, and that's why the divine discipline. But the principle is there. Self-judgment. Acknowledging our sins. Being our own jury. Our own judge. And passing sentence upon ourselves through saying, I did whatever. Whatever sin it is. If I don't do that, I come under His discipline. I'm not going to be condemned with the world as far as being unsaved because I'm in the top circle. There's no condemnation of those in Christ Jesus. And my sins were judged when Christ died legally. So see the connection there. All right. Let's take a look then at the second judgment. We may not get through all these this morning, but there's always next week, right? Okay. The judgment of believers. The judgment of believers. Now, this we already explained in part of divine discipline. We read the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews chapter 12. Let's take a look at John 15, just briefly. And I think this is what this text is referring to when he talks about abiding in fellowship. John 15 speaks of our fellowship with the Lord, abiding in the vine. But there is a verse, verse 6, that people point to that they try to say we can be broken off from the vine and therefore lose our salvation. And that's not what the text is saying at all. Let's take a look at verse 1. Just read down through the text. I am the true vine. My Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me. Now, the in me in the Gospel of John, majority usage refers to fellowship, as it does in 1 John. I can be in fellowship or I can be in Christ as far as union. John is using it for fellowship, in fellowship with the Lord, bottom circle. So we go to this top circle, bottom circle analogy. The picture here is the believer down here in the bottom circle. Okay, abide in me. He didn't say abide in our position. I'm already in Christ. Paul simply names it by... Paul never uses a command to abide in him and his epistles. This is Epistle of John. John says abide in him. Paul never commands a believer to abide in him. Paul says you are already in Christ. You don't abide in him. You're in him. That's top circle. So John is referring to our bottom circle fellowship. All right. Now, if I'm abiding in him, I can bear fruit. I'm bearing fruit. I'm in fellowship. Only in fellowship can a believer bear fruit. Understand that. So every branch in me, fellowship, we could say, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, this is not takes away in the sin of physical death. I think Chafer held that position. Takes you home early. The idea is lifting up an unproductive vine on the ground, exposing it to sunlight so that it will produce fruit. God lovingly puts you in circumstances and situations so that you have the capacity to bear fruit. It's a loving thing there. So he lifts you up and puts you in a place to bear fruit. Now he says here, he also has to do some trimming in our life so that we might bear more fruit. He prunes us through tests and trials, by the way. That's testing for the born-again believer. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. So you say, I'm going along, bearing fruit, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace in my life. Trials hit. Because I've done something rebellious? Not necessarily so. God's pruning you for further productivity. Ever think about that? That's a gracious thing, once again. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, you can't do it by yourself. Only in your connectivity with Christ. If you're in fellowship with Christ, can fruit be born. Understand that. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He abides in me, and I in him bears much fruit. There's a progression, by the way. From no fruit to more fruit to much fruit, the fruit that remains. A prolific fruit-bearing Christian. There are stages of development here in John 15. For without me, you can do a little bit. I always like that verse there. Without me, you can do zero, nothing. Your life is completely dependent upon Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him. You can try in the flesh like Paul did. failure will always be the result. He says, if anyone does not abide in me. Now, what does that mean? That doesn't mean commit some horrible sin and therefore he's no longer in union with Christ. He's not talking about that. This whole section deals with bottom circle, fellowship. Fellowship. So the idea here is, if anyone does not abide in me in fellowship, he's cast as a branch and is withered, unproductive. That's the idea. Withering is it's the vine withers, it's unproductive. It's not connected. And they gather them, who are the they? It's possible here, he's talking about other unbelievers looking at our life. It's a possibility, but either way, this is a picture of divine discipline. They gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, this is not going to hell. Every time we see the word burning or fire, it doesn't mean hell. People read hell into it. At the judgment seat of Christ, our works will be burnt. Wood, hay, and stubble, right? That's not a picture of hell. Burning is a picture of discipline, judgment, but the idea of discipline, I think, is a metaphor of divine discipline for the born-again believer who fails to what? Remain in fellowship. You're out in the world, carnality, you're not bearing fruit, and you're under divine discipline. That's the idea of verse 6. He's not talking about our position in Christ. He's talking about, I'm out in the world of carnality, out here. So really, we can put John 15:6 in this box or this category over here. That's where you are, in the world of carnality, under divine discipline. All right. Let's take a look then at these judgments. We're going to just review this really briefly. We're going to hit it again next week, but we've been addressing the first of all the judgment of our sins when Christ died. As 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, the gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day. Our sins were judged in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the full penalty of our sins so that when we believe in him, we can have eternal life. That's very clear. Let me zoom in on this. Maybe I can. Maybe there we go. We'll just zoom in on that aspect. So that's the judgment at the cross. Very crucial. Our eternal destiny is settled when we believe that Jesus Christ became sin for us. He is the one who gives us life. Now, we are living in the church age. We're waiting for that imminent return of Christ called the rapture. That's the event when Christ will catch up born-again believers in the clouds to be with him. Then, as believers, we face what's called the Bema. There's a lot of verses referring to this judgment here. That's not a judgment to determine whether you go to heaven or hell. You will be in heaven when this judgment occurs. Think about where you will be, the location. By the way, the location of these various judgments is important. The location is very important. We will be in heaven when this judgment occurs. It's not a matter of entering into heaven. We will be in heaven. Because who will take us to heaven? Christ, prior in the rapture. Understand that. Now, I think one of the clearest verses that gives us the light of the Bema that many Christians skip over in the book of James. Let's take a look at James chapter 5. It's not on this list here. There's a lot of verses dealing with this judgment. But James chapter 5, showing the relationship between the rapture and this Bema. It's interesting, the timing of this judgment. The timing of this judgment is indicated in James 5, verse 8. James 5, verse 8 and 9. You be patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Notice, an event at hand means it could happen at any moment. That's imminency. The Lord's return could have happened at any moment. It's at hand. All right? Now, he's addressing Christians right here in verse 9. Very important. Do not grumble. The idea of murmuring or complaining about fellow believers, all that never happens. Do not grumble against one another. That's one of the almost 30 one another commands in the Bible. Right, we're connected. It's the body, right? Don't complain about fellow believers. Oh no, not them again. brethren, who's he addressing here? Believers, brethren. Lest you be condemned. Now the condemnation there is not going to hell. That means divine discipline. Lest you be under divine discipline, we could say. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The judge is standing at the door, meaning that you're going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. The bema will occur after the judge steps through the door. It's almost like the trial is ready to begin. You know, if you're ever in a courtroom and a trial begins, a jury trial, the judge, Honorable so-and-so, usually is behind a door. Sometimes he's out there already, but you know, the idea, the picture is there's a door and he's ready to step up to administer judgment. All rise, Honorable so-and-so, and the trial begins. So Jesus Christ is ready to step through heaven's door in that sense and take believers to be with him. And then, guess what? Our evaluation at the bema. And therefore, that occurs immediately after the rapture. Now, the Bible mentions other verses. We'll look at that further, but I just want to briefly go over the various judgments, and then we'll look at the details down the road. So we have the judgment of our sins at Christ's death, then we have the rapture, and then Christians' evaluation. By the way, let's just zoom back out here. This judgment is separate from this judgment over here, the great white throne, by 1,007 years. This is only church age believers, the bema. The great white throne judgment is only unsaved people. See, the great white throne judgment, it only deals with the lost. We have this false idea of one general resurrection, one general judgment at the end of history, where everyone's in this big room. All saved and lost are together. And I remember one of the gospel tracts that portrayed this. One of the Chick tracts, if you know what a Chick tract is. This guy named Chick who wrote these comic book tracts. And everyone's all in this one big room before God, one big area. And you have all saved and lost. You go to heaven, you go to hell, you know, that type of thing. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach one general resurrection, general judgment. Our sins were judged when Christ died. We won't come into judgment. We will only be evaluated as far as our works are concerned at the bema. But the lost will. The lost will. And they will stand before the great white throne judgment, which the location's different, by the way. It's in space. We know because heaven and earth have fled away. Location's different. And therefore, they will stand in order to determine, showing their eternal destiny, because their names were not written in the book of life. They will be cast where? Into the lake of fire. So, separate judgment. We will not come into that future judgment right there. It's John 5. We will not face the Lord as far as our eternal destiny. That's settled now. Now, in between these judgments, we have, at the second coming of Christ, two judgments down here, and these judgments are mentioned in the Old and New Testament, Matthew 25, judgment of the living Gentile nations that survived the tribulation period. And that is a separate judgment. That's not the great white throne judgment. See? This criteria for judging will be based on the treatment of the Jews during the tribulation. What have they done to my brethren? We'll see the basis of their evaluation. And it determines their entrance into the kingdom. The kingdom, not heaven. The kingdom that Christ will establish on the earth. We have in the book of Ezekiel, the judgment also of Jews outside the land of Israel will be evaluated to see if they're believers and if they will enter into the land of Israel during the kingdom. So, Jew and Gentile covers all those living during that time. So those are two separate judgments that involved individuals living during the tribulation period that come out of there alive and it will determine their entrance into that political kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he will establish for 1,000 years. So those judgments are all separate. Then there's a judgment of angels. There's not a lot of verses in the Bible on judgment of angels. Paul told the Corinthian believers, do you not know you shall judge angels? It's interesting that there might be a part to play a part as far as, you know, Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and believers might have the opportunity to confront their accusers during that time of Satan's demons who oppressed you. It's possible that, that might be the scenario, but these angels will be judged probably around the time of the Great White Throne Judgment. Because we know Satan will be released. He's an angel. He will be released at the end of the millennium. And right before God judges the lost, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. So that timing there, I think Revelation 20 indicates that the judgment of angels probably occurs at that time, right at the end of the millennial kingdom before the eternal state. So these are various judgments in scriptures, but the future judgments have been committed to the Son of Man, which, think about it, the great white throne will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The unsaved will. Well, the unsaved will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ one day and be evaluated. And I picture it, and just really, when you think about it, Jesus Christ here paid for the sins of the whole world so that they might not have to be judged in the future, right here. Imagine standing before the same Savior over here who died for you, and you're looking eyeball to eyeball to the one who paid for the penalty for sins, but you rejected his free gift of salvation. And, you know, I think that's going to be a sobering day to stand before the same Savior who died for you. And they'll depart from you cursed. So that's going to be a sobering day, but you don't have to go there. It's simple, just believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture that elaborates on the various judgments. We know that ultimately the Son is the center of the one who administered justice and judgment. All judgment has been delegated to the Son. Thank you for us who are believers in the Jesus Christ. We will not come into judgment. We have passed out of death into life. Our works will be evaluated, certainly, but as far as our eternal destiny, Jesus paid the price, and we thank you for that free gift of eternal life. As born-again believers in Christ, we pray that we might live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to him be all honor and glory and praise. In Christ's name, amen.